We'll please have that passage open in Psalm 73, and our text this evening is verses 23 and 24. And the message is called Sure Hope in a Fragile World. And the challenges, and the sadnesses, and the frustrations of this pandemic continue with us. And I saw something in the week which made me smile, and it was a little meme which said, on the 7th of January, dear 2021, my 7-day free trial has come to an end and I do not wish to renew my subscription. And maybe we feel like that, you know, here we go again, a new year, things were meant to be improving, we were meant to be heading on and we're still in the same situation. And we look around at the state of things, not just here, but if we look beyond across the world, you know, there's much to be concerned about. And where else can we look to but to the Lord? And throughout the Psalms, we find real examples of the Lord's people wrestling with the difficulties of life and the different challenges of life, serving the Lord and following Him. And we can associate with those struggles, times when we struggle to understand and times when we struggle to keep going, times when we struggle to look to the Lord in the right way, times when we're battling discouragement and so much more. And in this psalm, Psalm 73, the psalmist is facing a problem that's often perplexed and discouraged the Lord's people. And that's why is it that the godly suffer when so many in the world seem to live with no regard for God and do what they want without there being consequences. And when you read the psalm, you can sense his anguish and his frustration and his churning it over. But beyond that specific problem, I think the psalm demonstrates the way that he is helped from that, the way that he's led from a despair facing that problem to then trust and worship the Lord. And as the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Spirit, as he relates his experience, we see the hand of God ever leading, ever working, and bringing him on step by step. And what we see in this psalm is often our own experience, not just with that problem of envying the world and those in the world, but in many of the different spiritual problems that we face when we go off track, when we get, you know, drawn into a wrongful mindset, and when we are far away from the Lord and need to be brought back to Him. And we find that the psalmist is humbled. He's brought to the end of himself. He's brought to see again his sin and his poor attitudes and behavior. And in fact, he is not only repentant, he's ashamed of the way that he's been. But then comes this wonderful turning point in verse 23, that word, nevertheless. It's a bit like the word, but in the New Testament. You know, a word that really encapsulates the nature of the gospel. God intervened. God is the one who makes the difference. And the believer can actually be brought right to the end of themselves, you know, with circumstances that they're facing or in all manner of ways. And yet at the end, when there is nothing left for them to give, there is the Lord. And so this psalm brings us back again to the great truth that salvation really is of the Lord. And you might say, well, I know that. Well, I'm glad that you do know that, if that is the case. But we need to remind ourselves of it. Because even though maybe we pay lip service to that, do we actually know it in reality in our day-by-day walk? Salvation is of the Lord. We are utterly dependent upon Him. Sovereign grace, this great gift of God. And so every person that is saved, every person who is a true believer really is a miracle of grace for which God alone receives the glory. But the believer is not just dependent upon grace for that initial act of being saved, of being converted, but we are dependent upon grace every moment of our lives. Whether we're in the good times or the bad times, we need the grace of God. We need it at work. And it is at work in the believer throughout our lives. And so work in different ways. So, as I said, you have saving grace. You have that way in which grace comes to us and brings to us the glories of the gospel and the wonder of Christ and forgiveness of sins and new life in him. And then you have restraining grace. There are times in our lives when God exercises his grace to hold us back. And the psalmist speaks of this. You know, if you look earlier in the psalm, verse 2, he says, "My feet had almost stumbled." He'd almost gone. "My steps had nearly slipped." Well, why was it that he didn't fall altogether? He thought in verse 15 that it was because of the harm he would have done to the future generations, the legacy that he would have left. But who was it who put such things into his mind? Well, it was the Lord. God restraining to say thus far and no further. And there are times when God allows his children to wander down a certain line very far sometimes, so that some people write them off, but those who really are his children, even though he may allow them to go a long way, he will not allow them to go all the way away. He holds and he restrains. Restraining grace. But also there's restoring grace. And God graciously brings this psalmist back, takes him to the sanctuary. And again, it wasn't just a random thought that prompted him to go back to the house of the Lord. The Lord was leading and guiding. And that prompting that comes, maybe some of you know what it is to wander from the Lord. And then there's been a sudden movement, a sudden stirring, an impulse to go back and to attend the means of grace when the desire had faded. And the Lord convicts and prompts by his Spirit. And so this man has been brought back and the Lord is leading him. And there is this element of restoring grace. So I want you to see that the grace of God is not just something that's at work when a person's converted. It's at work in every stage of our lives. And that's the point that we're joining here in our text in verse 23. This, nevertheless, God is intervening again. God is at work again. Not that he's ever stopped working, but the psalmist is brought to know it in reality again. And that nevertheless intervention is astonishing to the psalmist. You know, he'd been in the pit, he'd been at the end of himself, he'd been far from the Lord, but God had not let him go. And it's amazing to him as he dwells on it and he realizes, well, God still looks on me. God is still concerned for me, he's still interested in me, despite all of the ways that I've acted, in spite of what I almost did. And he can't believe it, and he sees afresh that he is where he is purely because of God's work, because of God's grace. And realizing this, he now turns from the past and he looks to the future, and he begins to consider, well, what does the future hold? And his answer is, the Lord will continue to hold me. He says, you hold me by my right hand, you will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. I really just want to spend some time dwelling upon that. You know, tracing God's hand in the past gives us that sure hope for the future. You know, these are strange days and perplexing days, unprecedented for many of us. But it does not change the operation of God in the believer's life. And so the way that we can encourage ourselves is to trace the way that God has worked in the past, even in our own lives. And it gives us hope that even in these days that we can't necessarily understand or reconcile altogether, it gives us hope that he's still working. And as the psalmist dwells on the grace of God and how God has dealt with in the past, it does give him that humble confidence for the future. You know, we have, and when we have a biblical understanding of the grace of God, as it is revealed in the Word of God, when we see more of the character of God, it gives us that perspective that we need in this fragile and troubled and broken world. And so one summarizes the psalmist's argument like this. You know, it's as though the psalmist is saying, I've been restrained, I was held when I was almost gone by the mighty hand of God, and as a result of his grace, I'm now back in the presence of God and enjoying the presence of God. Why? Because of God's restoring grace. And why has God dealt with me like this? Why did God restrain me? Why has God restored me and persevered with me? And he comes to the conclusion, God has done this because I belong to him. Because he's my father and I'm his child. And so it's not something accidental or fortuitous. God has done this to me because of the relationship that exists between us. And if that is true, then he must continue in the same way in the future. And so even in this psalm, Psalm 73, we are pointed to the great truth of the perseverance of the saints. That God not only saves, but he keeps his own through time and through eternity. And friend, again, we might be so familiar with this, but we need to remind ourselves of these things. Because it is this truth that will bring us comfort when all around seems to be despair. That God will keep us. It gives us joy. It gives us hope for the believer. And throughout the history of the church, if you read through it, it has held and encouraged the Lord's people through even the most difficult and darkest of times. It has been the basis on which great exploits have been done for the gospel. It has seen men and women lay down their lives for the Savior, looking with expectation and hope for what is to come. We need to know these things and to remind ourselves of these things. And so the psalmist turns to the Lord and says, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. He's speaking of something continuous, something that is unceasing here, both in the present and the future. The Lord is doing something now and he will continue to do it. And then afterwards will be the glory. And the psalmist isn't speaking in vague terms. It's not a vague hope or a hope that is based in himself or man. It's a certain hope because it rests in the action of God himself. And this truth is found throughout the Word of God. You know, the Old Testament people of God lived in the light of it. When you read through Hebrews 11, you know, that's the underlying reality that spurred them on from, you know, onwards. You know, think of Abel, or think of Noah. And you think of Noah now in that particular society, stood out and seemed utterly ridiculous to be building an ark and all the opposition and the mocking that came to him. He wasn't like the other people. He wasn't living for this world. He was preparing for the coming judgment. He knew this was coming. God had told him and he was faithful in that day. And why did he act like that? Because he knew God and he trusted God and he desired to please the Lord. He wasn't living for a world that was facing judgment. Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's a wonderful summary that explains their perspective and their faith and their approach to life in this fragile, troubled world. That there's something greater to come. And the New Testament underlines this truth with, again, great clarity and certainty because it follows the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus. He'd actually come and done the work promised, that which the Father had given him to do, and all the prophecies fulfilled in Christ concerning the saving work. And unlike the Old Testament believers who were looking to the coming of the Lord Jesus, we are in such a privileged position in that we look back to his finished work. We look back to his triumph. We have a complete scripture. And we have all the mighty evidences of the Word of God. And as believers, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us in a way that wasn't known in the Old Testament. Working to apply this salvation and all the promises. And all of that comes together to give us this solid ground and assurance. And so, yes, the psalmist describes the perilous position of the backslider, but he explains how the Lord will never forsake his people and allow them to fall utterly. He holds them, and he deals with them, and he draws them back by his grace. And this great truth gives us comfort in these difficult days. And it's the clear proclamation of Scripture. You know, whenever we come to a truth like this, we must always come to what the Bible says and with a willingness to submit to it. You know, often many people have their own ideas about certain doctrines and have many reasons lined up why they can't accept this or can't accept that. But often their position is based on their own reasoning, their own objections, their own discomfort with a particular truth rather than be a strong biblical argument. You know, it's rare that that's the case. And if we are to love the Word, if we are to hold a clear biblical position, you know, as believers, as individuals, and as a church, we have to be able to explain and show clearly where the strong body of evidence for what we're talking about is found in the Word of God. Why is it that we have such confidence? And, you know, we need to be clear, it's not an arrogance. You know, this confidence is nothing to do with us. It's a confidence in the God that we know and love. It's a confidence in His purposes, His work, not ours. And so let me give you some further examples from the Word of God that speak of this keeping power and the grace of God. You know, well-known John 10, "And I give them eternal life," Jesus says, "they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me as greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." Those are the very words of the Lord Jesus. And really, they're more than enough. Strong, direct assertion of this truth. Romans 8:30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." You know, just one of many statements that you can find in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And he's teaching that if God has justified a man, that in effect he's already glorified that man. The whole of that portion of Romans is a wonderful declaration of the final preservation of the saints by the Lord, final perseverance of the saints. And that great final challenge comes, "I am persuaded," you know, absolutely certain, totally sure, "that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Philippians 1:6, "being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." We read in 1 Peter 1, the apostle says, "we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Scripture after scripture after scripture affirming this great truth, this gospel of God, that God saves and keeps. And we need to know that. We need to remind ourselves of it, because in this life, so many things come and they rock us and they buffet against us, and we find ourselves in these storms, and we need these sure, solid foundations. You know, and we see, don't we, that this great truth found in the Word of God, it is based on the unchanging character of God. You know, James 1:17 speaks of the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is God. And His will is unchanging and unchangeable. And what God wills, He does. What He purposes, He brings to pass. The unchangeable will of God is the foundation of everything. You know, if I don't believe that, then I've got no faith. It's an absolute truth that God is. I am that I am. That He's everlasting, that He's unchangeable, that He's forever the same. You know, unlike us, He never begins a work that then He later just gives up on. You know, maybe we do that often, don't we? We have new interests for a time and we drop them quite quickly. But God isn't like that. What God begins, He completes. He's incapable of leaving anything half done. God is never inconsistent. He never denies Himself. There's no contradictions in Him. He sees the end from the beginning. And if we don't rest on God's unchangeable will and purpose, then we have no foundation on which to rest. And friends, in these ever-changing days, how thankful we should be that our God is unchanging, that his purposes don't just shift and alter, but they're sure and true, the unchanging character of God. And also this truth that God saves and keeps, not only based on his character, but on his purpose, the great determined purpose of God to save such as believe. You know, you can't read the Bible honestly and openly without prejudice, without seeing that. The Bible speaks of creation, it speaks of the fall, it speaks of the entrance of sin, of mankind in sin, and then comes the message of grace. And what is that? You know, is it not to display God's purpose to be magnified in salvation, to save such as believe? The Bible explains clearly that there'll be those who spend their eternity in glory and those will not. And the gospel always brings that distinction, this division, this judgment, this separation between those who are the Lord's and those who are not. And so the Bible shows clearly the unchanging purpose of God to save such as believe. And it's a purpose that he must carry out. And this great truth that God saves and keeps, not only his character and purposes, but also bound up in his power. You know, we know that this world is governed by a power which is against God. You know, described in the scriptures as the God of this world. Think of Satan. And he has organized all his power and his forces with, you know, all the ability that he has and the power and the subtlety so that this whole world system, everything in this world is working against God and against his people. 1 John speaks so much about that. And temptations and suggestions and the whole outlook of the world and the whole agenda is against the Lord and against his people. And so we face this question, how is the child of God going to get through all that? How is he going to endure? Surely he is certain to fall. And friends, let me say this, if God did not save and keep, we would in a moment. You read the Old Testament and you see godly men falling into sin, David, Abraham, many others. How can I be sure and certain that I can go on? And the answer is, well, you can't in your own strength. You know, the only way in which we endure is to be held and sustained by the power of God. It's what 1 Peter says. It's what the psalmist says. You hold me, Lord. You hold me by my right hand. That's the only basis. The power of God. Invincible, endless power. That's why Paul says that as he prays for the church of Ephesus, he prays for these three things in Ephesians 1. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and here it is, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And Paul is saying, believers, this is what I'm praying for you. Here you are in the midst of this godless society with all of these things taking place and very difficult days, difficult times. And the greatest thing that you can know is that in you is the same power at work that was at work in the raising of the Son of God from among the dead. That is the power at work in the believer. That's the power at work in you and me. And we have to ask, can it then fail? Can it all of a sudden just cease to be effective? Surely not. And in case they did not hear it, he repeats it and he emphasizes it in Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. God saves and he keeps. And then drawing it together, some further arguments to encourage you tonight. You know, we find it in the latter parts of our text here in Psalm 73. Look again at verse 24. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Again, the psalmist faces the future by making these deductions from the past, and he says that God has dealt so graciously with him, and so now surely he will not forsake him. You know, Paul uses a similar argument in Romans 5. He says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, what's Paul saying there? He's saying if Almighty God sent his Son to die on the cross for us whilst we were still enemies, how much more shall we be saved by his life? The God who has done that for us cannot now forsake us. He cannot leave us because he'd be denying himself. And so having done the greater thing, he cannot now fail to do the lesser. He must do it. Same argument in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He did not spare his humiliation. He did not spare his suffering. He didn't spare the mockery and the beating and the crown of thorns and the agony of the nails hammered into his hands and feet. He didn't spare him the full pouring out of his wrath. How then shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Can we want anything more? If that's not enough, what can be said? As one explains, the God who has done that for us is bound to give us everything that is essential for our final salvation. It is unthinkable that he should not do so. Our labor is never in vain in the Lord if we believe what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And if that's true of our labor, how much more is it true of his labor? And the way in which we are saved. You know, when we think of these things, that's another glorious proof as to the truth. We are saved, dear friends, by our union with Christ. I really believe that one of the things that needs to come to the fore again in our own thinking, in our own emphasis, is the believer's union with Jesus Christ. I think when the Church of God has been blessed in the past, there has been a strong emphasis and understanding of what it means for us to be united with Jesus. And that's the teaching of Romans 5 and 6. If you are brought to be in Christ, if you are joined to him, you can never then not be. You become united to him. And the doctrine of justification affirms it in the same way. We died with Christ. We were crucified with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. We have risen with Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. All that is true of him by the sovereign grace of God is true of us. Now ask yourself, can that suddenly cease to be? You know, the truth of being born again, the new birth, it teaches the same thing. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. Adam was not. He was given a positive righteousness, but he wasn't a partaker of the divine nature. He was made in the image and likeness of God and no more. But the one who is in Christ, the one who is born again, is a partaker of the divine nature. Christ is in him, and he is in Christ. And if you believe those biblical realities, you will see that there are certain things that must follow. You know, I cannot understand, and even still, how there are those who say that a man can be born again one day, and then the next day, for some reason, he's no longer born again. It's an impossibility. You know, you, of course, have those who have dubious professions of faith and great declarations for Jesus that don't have that real work of God, that substance, and often emotional experiences that come and go. But the Bible teaches where there is a genuine work of God, the activity and action of God, when God does the work, it's never in question. And if you are in Christ, you are in Christ. If you are a partaker of the divine nature, if you are joined to Christ, there can be no severance. And you say, well, how does God then sustain us? And then we'll draw these things to a close. Look what the psalmist says. He says, you'll guide me with your counsel. He leads, he guides, he restrains, he works in us both to will and to do. And he preserves his people, he sustains them by his grace, and he delivers them time and time again. He works in us, in our minds, as well as our dispositions and our desires. And all of this we are instructed and guided by the word of God. Peter tells the believers to whom he is writing that they have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything. Everything that is necessary to live a godly life is given to us in the Word of God, in the Holy Spirit, in the person of Christ. And by means of these, he leads us, he guides us, he sustains us, he holds us, he perfects us, he deals with us. We are his workmanship. At times he disciplines us and chastises us, but always because he loves us. Sometimes we're given to go through very deep valleys, but even there, even though we cannot see the purpose, there is purpose. And we know that all the while he's sustaining us and bringing us through to the ultimate glorification that awaits all his people. And that's where he's leading us. He is sustaining us to bring us home to be with him. That's a wonderful thing. If you want sure hope, then you look to the Lord Jesus Christ and know that we are being led through this world and to glory. That's what he says in the text. And afterward, receive me to glory. His hand is upon us to bring us home. And it means that if we are in God's hands, if we are being sustained by him, yes, we know a certain glimpse of glory in this world. We get glimpses of Christ and the wonder of God, and we know those times of closeness to the Lord in worship and adoration. And even in the present, we enjoy something of the fruits of salvation, of the life that is glory, the gifts of the Spirit and graces and fruit of the Spirit, all part of that glory. And when these things show themselves in our lives as believers, you know, we see glimpses of that. We're being made like Christ. But all those things are but a foretaste. And it's only after death that we shall arrive perfectly in that glory that awaits all of God's children and to enjoy all that is meant by heaven. You know, that's a wonderful thing to have in mind. In the bleakness of the situation that's around us, when death grips so many, we can know that we have a sure future. That there is a heaven to be with Christ. That God is preparing us day by day for himself. And the ultimate end of salvation is that we go to be with him. To enjoy God's life with him. And so we are so foolish if we consume ourselves solely in the things of this world. As one preacher says, do you know that you and I, if we are in Christ, are destined to enjoy life and the glory of God himself. Staggering. That is the glory that awaits us. It's not merely the forgiveness of sins, as wonderful as that is. We are being prepared for eternal glory. That's the end and the objective to which God's saving and sustaining grace is leading us, for which he is preparing us. And afterwards, receive me to glory. Some say, oh, well, that's a dangerous doctrine. That means you can say, well, I'm saved and I can do whatever I want and it doesn't matter. Well, if a person can say that, can hear this truth and have that attitude, then they don't have the spiritual life in them. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You know, if you were promised an audience with some great person, some, you know, great esteemed leader, you would prepare yourself for it. But if you're a true believer, you're going to be ushered into the eternal presence and glory of God. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And friend, the more certain we are of that, the more we will be concerned with sanctification and purity. The time is short. We know that which lays ahead regarding eternity, and so we have to prepare with anticipation and diligence for that coming crowning day. And what a day it will be. What a day it will be. And with this pandemic and with the turmoil in the nations, there is much to grieve us and cause us concern, and there's so much over which we're just not sure. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. We don't know what will happen in the days or the weeks or the months ahead, but he does. But what we do know is this, that those that the Lord has led thus far, he cannot, he will not forsake. And even though it's tough right now, he is with you. And we are certain of these things because it's God's work. It's not us. It's not our, you know, ingenuity and creativity. It's God's work. And we're affirmed and shown these truths in the Word of God. And he cannot fail. And that's what gives us sure and lasting hope in this fragile world. And it is utter folly to look to anything or anyone else. And so if you're here tonight and you don't have that hope, then I would urge you to run to Jesus Christ and cry out to him. But for those of us who do know him by grace, we need to keep these things in our minds, to not get swallowed up solely in the current circumstances, but realize that by the grace of God, we are being prepared and led to something so much greater, so much more. And he will sustain us in the meantime until he brings us home to be with him. Be encouraged tonight, believer. You have sure hope, and it's sure hope because it is a hope that rests in the hand of God. And he is good and unchanging, and his purposes towards you and his purposes in all things can never be thwarted. Amen.